Well, very good evening to you, and thank you for letting me be part of this special night. And let me extend my commendation and congratulations as well to all the graduates for your hard work and what you put into it, which is just beginning to show its fruit. It will that will continue for years to come if you'll allow that to be. I think we should commend Matt too. Didn't he do a great job with those names? Hey? Yeah. But Matt, I bet you're glad no one had the surname Vereniging. Every American pastor and missionary's secret nightmare. At their ordination council here, someone says, pronounce Vereniging. Veringering. Over. Ministry done. I was thinking on what to preach for a special night like this where we celebrate the power of the Bible to change us, the power of counsel, the power of confrontation. And so I'd invite you tonight to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. In 2 Samuel, we're going to encounter a confrontation by a biblical counselor to a man in power, Nathan, confronting David. 2 Samuel 12. Let's pray and then consider this passage together. Father, we thank you for the great power of your word when rightly wielded. We thank you that you promise it never returns to you empty. So thank you for these graduates who've given their heart and soul to studying it and being more skillful in their interpretation and application. And now bless the word as we study it together. Help us to learn much from this narrative and glean together from the example of a very shrewd, skillful biblical counselor. Give us illumination. Grant that our hearts would be open. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once there was a duke who boarded a galley ship rowed by condemned criminals. He went below deck and asked them one by one what their offenses were, what had led them to be chained to their oars. Without fail, each one said he was innocent. He'd been framed. He'd been falsely accused. The judge had been bribed. Someone else was at fault. Finally, the duke came to a man who said, "Sir, I am here because I deserve to be. I stole. No one else is at fault but myself. I am guilty." Hearing this, the duke took the man by the shoulders and began shouting, "You scoundrel, you! What are you doing in the company of all these innocent, honest men? Get out of here at once!" And at that, he was unchained from his oar, set free, while the rest were left to tug at their oars. The key to his freedom: honest confession of guilt. Honest confession of guilt is, in fact, the key to freedom for anyone. At the same time, thoughtful, wise confrontation of sin is one of the paths to that honest confession. And much of that is what many of you have studied in your biblical counseling. Much of what you learn in biblical counseling is just that, that if we put other names on our sin, if we put other words on it like secular psychology does, we remain like those galley slaves, claiming innocence but remaining in bondage. But in biblical counseling, we learn to say about our problem what God says about it. We put a God word on it, which is confession. We learn how to forsake and replace it with righteousness. This is biblical counseling. It is the 2 Timothy 3:16 principle of teaching what God says, reproving what is wrong, correcting it with righteousness, and providing discipline or training to remain in that righteousness. Well, tonight, instead of revisiting the New Testament epistles that many of the graduates have studied, from which they've learnt, tonight I want us to see counseling in the life of David. Counseling in action. Through a narrative, we always see the biblical truths fleshed out in full color. David was a great man, and as often happens with great men, he had a great fall into great sin. That's recorded for us in chapter 11. But tonight we're going to see what was done about his sin. David's sin could not remain hidden, because no sin ever can. In fact, there's only two choices in life. Sin is either covered by man and then uncovered by God, or uncovered by man and then covered by God's atonement. If you cover your sin, God will uncover it in judgment, discipline, and shame. But if you uncover your sin to God, God will cover it with his atoning blood. David would not have reached that place of confession and restoration without his faithful prophet and counselor, Nathan, whose name means gift, and indeed he was. Nathan showed all the skill and shrewdness and wisdom that a biblical counselor should have, that we should aim for in the way we restore others. Tonight in 2 Samuel 12, we're going to see six stages of restoration: conscience, confrontation, conviction, confession, cleansing, and consequences. And we'll see the path to restoration for a sinning believer and the role that a biblical counselor can take. We'll begin with something that's silently in the passage, but actually revealed elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 32, to be specific. So you can keep your hand in 2 Samuel, but also have your hand in two Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, for reference. Let's begin with the first thing we see, which is the conscience of the king. The conscience of the king. If you know the sin of David with Bathsheba, in the initial aftermath of that, the quiet that David experienced may have made him feel that he had succeeded. David got the girl that he wanted. There was the consequence that she was pregnant, but he successfully covered that up by having her husband killed, marrying her as quickly as possible. David can't be accused of being an adulterer because he has married her. The child will be his. He can't be accused of being a murderer because Uriah died in battle, after all, by the Ammonites, not by him. Apparently, David thinks it's worked. It's worked. It's in the past. Because our text tells us that month after month passed and the child was born and David had not been caught. For at least 9 months then, if not a year, since the sin had passed, David seemed to have gotten away with it. But what was David's condition like internally? He tells us exactly what it was in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 verse 3 reads as follows: "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." The conscience of the king. David's conscience afflicted him day after day. In moments of peace, Uriah's face would flash before him. He knew what the law required for an adulterer and adulteress. He knew what the law required for murder, and he had murdered Uriah by proxy. In moments of quiet, he would hear the accusation in his heart: adulterer, murderer. And worse, David was the man after God's own heart, the man to restore true piety to Israel. But here he was living in hypocrisy, giving the enemy occasion to blaspheme and mock God. Day and night he felt conviction, and every joy seemed to dry up. Food was tasteless. His harem of wives now only reminded him of his sin. The young child of Bathsheba filled him with a mixture of joy and shame. He could barely look in the faces of those servants who he had co-opted to help him get Bathsheba. They knew at least one part of his sin. And when he looked Joab in the eyes, he saw the wily expression of a man who could blackmail him for the rest of his life. As he said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. The guilt was there, always there, oppressively there, suffocatingly there. It was like having a fever all the time, as he describes it, wasting away in health, unable to work, irritable with everyone around him. Why? He gives you the answer in verse 3 of Psalm 32, because he kept silent. He refused to confess. He wouldn't face his sin and face his God at the same time. And for something close to a year, David kept up the public appearance of being religious while being far from God. You know, friends, one of the greatest gifts of God to you and to me is our conscience. That's the faculty of your heart and mind and soul that judges whether you've done right or wrong. According to Romans 2 verse 15, it's either accusing or excusing you at all times, condemning you or exonerating you, making excuses for you or making charges against you. Your conscience, you see, is like an alarm that goes off, telling you that something's wrong. There's an intruder in the house. There's something wrong on the car. It's run out of oil. And you know when an alarm goes off, there's only two things you can do. You can respond to what it seems to say has gone wrong, or you can cut the wires to the alarm. You can listen to what the alarm is saying, or you can punch out the light. Many people choose the second option with their consciences. They disconnect the alarm. They punch out that flashing light. They ignore the warning. They tell it to be quiet, and they distract themselves with busyness, entertainments, amusements, hobbies. Do that long enough, and eventually you get used to ignoring it. But you'll be restless and miserable like David. You can adapt, Psalm 36 verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found hateful. But God is merciful, and he doesn't let his children wander indefinitely in their sin. He doesn't let us remain in self-imposed misery. And so, look secondly now at the confrontation of the king, which takes us to the first part of 2 Samuel 12. We read the first sentence that simply says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent Nathan to David. This is the confrontation of the king. Nathan the prophet, we're not told when, but obviously prior to this, Nathan the prophet was told by divine revelation what David had done. God revealed it to Nathan directly. And God now commissions the prophet to go and confront David. He's tasked to confront the king, bring him to repentance. Now, would you think for a moment about the courage of this prophet? He has been told to go and accuse the king of sins worthy of the death penalty. The king of Israel is the law court in Israel. He is the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Nathan must go to him and say, "You are guilty and you deserve death." You understand this could be Nathan's last day on earth. Not many people would have accepted this assignment. He is going to be the only man with the courage to speak to the wealthiest and most powerful man in all of Israel, the man who may well have been paying Nathan's salary. And he is going to tell him nothing but the truth. But Nathan had more than courage. He also had exquisite shrewdness and communicative ability. When preparing to go to the king, I have no doubt that Nathan began thinking to himself, "How will I confront this man? What shall I say? How should I put it?" He knew that if he went into the presence of the throne room shouting, "Adulterous murderer!" that probably would not achieve anything except his own execution. Or if he had clumsily gone in asking leading questions, "How's Bathsheba?" "And Uriah's family doing all right?" Huh? Shame about that. That would have just produced a guarded, suspicious evasiveness. So Nathan comes up with a parable, a story about injustice. Remember, it was the king's role to uphold justice in the land, and David probably would have thought Nathan was bringing him a real case to adjudicate. So he comes up with a story that will pull on the heartstrings of David, a David who had been a shepherd in his youth, a story about a poor man, a pet lamb, and a selfish wealthy man. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Here is a brilliant story with all the ingredients to stir up David's sense of righteous anger. A wealthy man with more than enough, who can eat any one of his hundreds of animals any day of the week. Second, a man with almost nothing, perhaps somewhat like the families back in Bethlehem. He likely lives on herbs and vegetables, and he chooses to keep a lamb as a pet. David probably had had some of those himself in his youth. And then this powerful man has a visitor and is obliged to show him hospitality, but with ample flocks to spare, he uses his power to rob the poor man of their pet, consume it, and give it to the man that came to him. Greed, selfishness, abuse of power, all in one. Can you imagine David being drawn into this tale, sitting on the edge of his seat? Could such an arrogant abuse of power and wealth truly be in Israel? Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, the fictional man, right? And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Actually, according to the law of Moses in Exodus 22, verse 1, all that this crime did require was for the rich man to restore fourfold to the poor man. There was no death penalty for stealing a lamb. The death penalty was for adultery and murder. David exaggerates the crime and the punishment, expending on others the harshness which he ought to have dealt out to himself. Sometimes we excuse our own sin with our harsh and uncharitable judgments on others. The guilty conscience always sees specks in others' eyes as if they logs. But on the other hand, this parable did provoke righteous indignation, and rightly so. David's heart felt what a good heart should feel when there is an outrageous, flagrant abuse of power and wealth to steal from the powerless. That's what David was good at, protecting the weak. It's not just theft, it's arrogance, high-handed rebellion, callous and sadistic cruelty. This is evil. It deserves to be judged. And with that, David had taken the bait and he'd walked into Nathan's trap. He had passed sentence on himself. And then, locking eyes with David, perhaps raising his pointed finger, this courageous prophet now took his life in his hands and took the knife of conviction that David had brought to his own throat and slit it. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Two words in Hebrew, atah ha'ish. You are the man. You are the sadistic, cruel, rich man, robbing others, using your power and your wealth to exploit, steal, and destroy when it suits you. I wonder if David's mouth didn't drop open with words on the edge of his mouth and his eyes blinking, as his sins were now brought out and publicly revealed. If you will allow the Word of God into your life by sitting under sound preaching, by reading it thoughtfully, by studying it, you know, there will be times in your life and in my life when God's Word will, just like Nathan's story, seem to be talking about something else, seem to be describing history and stories and wisdom, sayings, letters to other people, and suddenly it will strike and it will say, you are that person. It's talking about you. You're the one being described. You're the one being rebuked. You're the one being exposed. If you've experienced that, I'm sure you have, I have, then you've experienced the Holy Spirit's conviction. You've experienced the moment when God confronts you with who you really are in the Word of God. And for those of you who've studied counseling, this is the moment when you hold up the mirror of God's Word to a counselee and you say, who do you see this is talking about? Who does that look like? Well, this brought, thirdly, the conviction of the king. The conviction of the king. Look at verse 7. After those words, you are the man, Nathan goes on to say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Here's the conviction. Nathan now brings out the application of the parable. David is like the rich man. God has blessed him with the throne of Israel. He had all the wealth, all the wives, all the women that could possibly come with it. He didn't lack any of those. And had David wanted more, God would have given him more lawfully. But instead, as we learn in biblical counseling, there's always a heart issue, isn't there? There's always a root cause. There's always an idol, a deep-rooted love at the bottom of all of this. What was the heart of David's sin? It wasn't a sexual issue. It wasn't a bloodthirsty issue. At the root of David's sin was arrogant discontent. That was his heart issue. He had everything. And you know, when you have everything, the only thing that become interesting are the things you cannot have. And from proud discontent comes arrogant coveting. And soon David wanted only what he could not have, someone else's wife. And like the man in the parable, he preferred the forbidden, taking what is not his, and in so doing, destroying another man, Uriah. David's murder and adultery, according to Nathan, was a despising of God's commandments and a despising of God himself. And David would now experience God's hand of discipline upon him for these sins. And Nathan describes the details of that discipline. David has now seen himself in the mirror of God's word. Not what he fancied himself to be, what he'd hoped others would think him to be, the facade he'd painted of himself. He saw what God thought of him. He saw who he was. It's never pleasant to have your sin and your failure paraded before your eyes. Some people refuse it altogether. In fact, I would say one of the key differences between the saved and the unsaved is this. In the final analysis, the righteous will be those who are willing to go through the discomfort of being convicted and found guilty. But those who will run a mile before facing their own guilt and sin are also running a mile away from forgiveness and mercy. But there is a simpler, shorter, sharper solution. It hurts, but it heals. It's painful, but it's profitable. It's what David did next. Look fourthly at the confession of the king. The confession of the king in the fourth place, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And there we finally have back, after a year, the David we know, the man after God's own heart. But it could have been different, right? Think of all the comebacks that David could have thrown at Nathan. Look, Nathan, it's been a very stressful time. I've been under enormous pressure. And yes, I've made some mistakes. Maybe, okay, Nathan, listen, I mean, like you, I've done some things in my life I'm not proud of. But I'm moving on and I've forgiven myself. Or how about, and what are you, Mr. Perfect? Living in your holy prophet ivory tower? I bet there's some skeletons in your closet. What gives you the right to come and tell me about my life? You mind your own business. Or maybe if David was a little more millennial, you know, Nathan, it's the way you confronted me that offends me. I would have come right with God, and that's between him and me anyway, but the way you just confronted me was sneaky and deceptive. You trapped me, and that wasn't kind, it wasn't ungodly. In fact, I think you have a bigger problem than I do. You know why that sounds familiar, don't you? Because it's what sinners do when conviction comes. Blame the messenger. Blame the circumstance, minimize the sin, distract from the issue. It's all over the Bible. Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. Aaron says, the people gave me their gold. I put it in the fire and out came this calf. Saul says to Samuel, you were late, so I forced myself and sacrificed. The Samaritan woman says, let's change the subject from my five husbands to the location of the temple. Herod has John the Baptist arrested, imprisoned, executed when he's convicted. David does none of that. No hiding, no running, no more evading. Open, honest, vulnerable confession. I have sinned against Yahweh. David's neck is not stiffening, it's bending. His heart is not hardening, it's broken and contrite. And here David confesses publicly before God's spokesman one clear sentence of admission, one clear sentence of ownership of guilt and full responsibility for his own wrongdoing. But you know what David did? He took up the quill that had undoubtedly been dry during his year of hardening his heart. And he wrote Psalm 51, eloquently, carefully crafting poetry of confession. And there he wrote line after line describing his confession. And would you look at that just for a moment to see how beautiful his confession was? Just the first four verses of Psalm 51, David says this. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What does David mean when he says that against God only he has sinned? After all, David knows he's sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, all the men that were killed alongside Uriah when Bathsheba sent a crowd of them up to the wall, the siege of Rabbah. All the families, he sinned against them. What David means is this: personal sin is always ultimately a two-person deal. It's an offense against God. David is not comparing himself with other sinners. He's not blaming others. He's not involving others. And the first thing we do when we confess rightly is to make it between us and God. When we try to get the attention off ourselves and off God, we're going astray. David makes his confession a solitary encounter between himself and God. David is exposed and he's without excuse. His sin is ultimately an offense against God. And David says in these verses, by agreeing with God about his own sin, he's vindicating God. When we confess, we say this, God told me so originally. God can right now say, I told you so. And we can say, yes, you did. You told me so. I was wrong. You were right all along. And Lord, I take the entire blame. God doesn't take the blame. There's one party in this who's entirely right and one who's entirely wrong. God is right. I am wrong. That's what it means to confess. Well, the promise of Scripture to believers is 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the fifth thing we see in 2 Samuel 12 is then the cleansing of the king. The cleansing of the king. Look now at verse number 13. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Can it really be that immediate? Can the transaction take place so quickly? Yes. Yes. God forgives immediately, not gradually. God either cancels the debt or he doesn't. But he does not exact it from you in bits and pieces. You and I owe God, but if you confess your sin based upon his provision of atonement in his son on the cross, you are forgiven. For an Old Testament believer, there was faithful trust in what God provided in the tabernacle and temple to forgive and to cleanse, knowing it pointed forward to an ultimate and final sacrifice. David knew the animal sacrifices were temporary. In fact, not only so, but in the law, there was no sacrifice for high-handed rebellion. That's why David wrote, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew he had to go to God directly. What is it like to be cleansed? What is it like to be forgiven? David tells you again in Psalm 51. Look in verse 7 of Psalm 51 as David describes the beauty of being cleansed, the relief, the change. Psalm 51 verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Cleansing. The conviction and the guilt is over. The sense of defilement is gone. The spirit experiences strength again. The joy returns. The moral boldness and willingness to speak up for God returns. You know why many people do not minister in the local church or evangelize? Because they've lost their moral boldness. Because their consciences are so afflicted by sin, very often hidden sin. And because they are not confessing and being cleansed and finding instruction in righteousness to remain pure, they remain in a state of hidden shame and therefore they declare nothing. Do not speak aloud, for their consciences are flayed. Once again, friends, cover your sin. God will uncover it at some point. But uncover it to God. God will cover it permanently. Notice, friends, that Nathan has given David what every counselor should give: hope. Hope. There is always hope in God, always hope for the repentant, always hope for restoration, always hope for future growth, future fruitfulness. All of this comes to the believer who confesses. Well, lastly then, what about justice? What about justice for Uriah? What about all the things he's done? Is David going to get away with it? Well, look sixthly at the consequences for the king in verse 14. The consequences for the king. Nathan says this: however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Consequences. Nathan already announced most of the consequences in verses 11 and 12. And Nathan says now in verse 14, David is going to experience a chastening in keeping with his sin. Had he used the sword against Uriah, the sword won't depart from his house. Had he secretly taken someone else's wife, someone will now do that to him, not secretly but publicly, as Absalom is going to do. And on top of that, the child born to Bathsheba would now die. In fact, just as David had said that such a man should restore fourfold from what he had taken, several ancient rabbis and commentators noticed that David experienced a fourfold retribution in the death of four of his children: the unnamed infant son of Bathsheba, Amnon, Absalom, and later Adonijah. Sin can be quickly cleansed, but consequences cannot be quickly erased. David will not bear the penalty for his sin. Jesus, the Messiah, will. But the rest of David's life will be plagued by a home torn apart by incest, murder, rebellion, and civil war. There is full forgiveness for sin, yes, but there is no time machine. Forgiveness removes guilt, but not the past, not the act, not its many consequences. You see, if we thought how much we're going to pay in the long run to obtain what sin will give us in the short term, we would see it as a bad deal every time. Years later, when Absalom is stealing the kingdom and David's home is torn apart and his wives are harmed, do you think he would look back on his night with Bathsheba and say it was worth it? Would he then think it worth it to have dispatched one of his men? No. I think at that point, if he could hear the New Testament text of Galatians 6, it would ring in his ears: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A wise biblical counselor helps his counselees to see the consequences and aids his counselees in dealing with those consequences, sometimes trying to walk them back, what can be changed, and other times trying to live biblically with things that are now permanent consequences. So, friends, here then is biblical counseling for us in 14 verses. God's word and spirit will work upon the conscience. Like Nathan, we are called to wisely, lovingly, timeously confront people with truth, with God's word, so that thirdly, they can be convicted to God's standard. The believer who wants to change must then, fourthly, like David, confess their sin and their problem and agree with God. If we do so, then there's hope. In the fifth place, there's cleansing of guilt. And then the grace to face and deal with the consequences. God's word, ultimately the solution for every problem. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account, and we pray that the narrative here would deeply rest in our hearts, that you'd make us wise and shrewd in how we apply the word, and most of all, that we would have tender, broken hearts, hearts that are willing to yield to your word as it's brought to us. Thank you now for this truth, and we pray your Holy Spirit will illuminate it to us and remind us of it in days, weeks, and months to come. In Jesus' name.